If you'll turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 17, that's where we find ourselves today. After many weeks of being in John's Gospel concerning the upper room discourse beginning in chapter 13, now we have moved on to where they've left the upper room and they are making that mile or that half a mile trek to Gethsemane. And Jesus is teaching along the way, and we're going to see the culmination of Jesus' teaching to his disciples here in chapter number 17. Now, as I've gone through 13, 14, 15, 16, and now come to 17, I had previously decided I was going to teach the whole chapter in one sermon. But the Lord has swayed that thought of mine, and I'm not going to do that. There's too much here and too much that we need to see and need to take time and eat upon this meal. This is called the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is the longest recorded prayer that Jesus made in his public ministry. Listen to what a few noted commentators, preachers, famous names of the past had to say about John chapter 17. Many of us are familiar with Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said, "This is the most remarkable prayer, followed by the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth." A.W. Pink says that this prayer differs from the prayer which Christ taught his disciples. For in that there were petitions which the Savior could not offer for himself, while in this there are petitions which none else but Christ could present. In this wonderful prayer there is solemnity and elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and hearts of the most devout of God's children more than ever the other portions of Scripture have done. He says, "Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from our feet, symbolically, and to listen with a humble, reverent, and prepared heart, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground." Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart," the Lord Jesus does, "both in reference to us and to his Father. He pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it." Melanchthon said, he's another one of the reformers, when he was giving his last lecture before he died, He said of John 17, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God the Father Himself. And then John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he had this chapter read to him every day during the last illness that eventually took his life. And in the closing scene, it said, the verses that were read from it consoled and even animated him in that final conflict. Bishop Ryle, the evangelical Anglican bishop of England many years ago, said, this chapter we now have begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there's nothing like it. Well, I would have to say, if I were to have to pick a portion of Scripture that would be my favorite portion of Scripture, it would have to be this one here. I hear Jesus pray. I feel the emotions of His prayer. As I listen in to this prayer, I hear secrets that I didn't know about in other parts of the Word of God. I hear Him talking personally to His Father. And it impacts me. It speaks to me. It helps me. The Father is named 6 times in this chapter or in this prayer. The Father is mentioned in verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, verse number 21, verse 24, verse 25. He's mentioned Father, Abba, 4 of those times. And then 2 of those times he uses words to describe His Father. O Holy Father. O Righteous Father. The Father is named 6 times, but the Father is referenced by Jesus 59 times. If I counted right as I went through, every time He references the Father, 59 times. The Son says the Father. The key word in the prayer is the word give or given. You're going to find 16 times Jesus refers, speaking to the Father about that which He has given or that which He gave to the Son. Here is the high priestly prayer. This is the last recorded prayer of Jesus before He goes to the cross just a few hours later. He's about to go to the garden. Chapter 18, verse 1 talks about after He spoke these words, this prayer, then they crossed the Kidron Valley and went into the garden. And that's where He prays further. And that's where He is betrayed by Judas. And that's where He's arrested. So here, Jesus is about to go to the cross and He is to perform His great high priestly duty. Now every high priest in the Old Testament, they did not give themselves to die, but they took a lamb or an animal and they took it to death, to the shedding of His blood, to the sprinkling on the mercy seat. That's what the great high priest did. But our high priest is different. He's the great high priest, the great shepherd, who not only offered the sacrifice, but He was the sacrifice. He offered Himself, Hebrews says, for His people. The great high priest in Israel, once a year, whether it was Aaron or Levi in the beginning stages of the priesthood, they would put on the priestly garments, and Aaron put over his shoulders and over his breast, over his chest, a breastplate. And that breastplate had 12 precious stones. 4 rows of 3. Representing each of the tribes of Israel. That's who the offering was being made for. The 12 tribes of Israel. Upon his shoulder, connecting the breastplate, holding the breastplate in place, on his shoulder, sewn with golden thread, were 2 onyx stones with the 12 tribes inscribed on each. Why do I make mention of that? The offering on the Day of Atonement was for the 12 tribes and the 12 tribes only. God never made atonement for Egyptians, for the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Philistines. But we see in God's Word particular atonement, definite atonement for His people and no one else. We're going to see the same thing spoken of in John chapter 17 about a particular atonement, a definite atonement. Atonement for a limited view of people. A limited view of people, a limited view of people. We will let Jesus speak. Let's not try to manipulate the words that Jesus speaks. Nor let's not be shy of the words that Jesus speaks. Nor let's not be afraid of the words that Jesus speaks. We say, I don't understand what He means right here. Let's let Jesus speak. Let's let the Word of God speak. Let's let the Word of God speak to us today as Jesus prays to the Father. This was not a sermon, though it is much applicable to us as sermonic material. He was not speaking directly to His disciples, though He spoke to His disciples by speaking directly to the Father. They were impacted. 11 of them around Him, hearing Him, feeling the emotion that He spoke to the Father, addressing to the Father. I'm sure there were things that they heard him say in this prayer that they didn't understand. In fact, in a few hours, remember, as we saw last week, they're going to be scattered. Jesus told them that they were going to be scattered. The Old Testament prophesied that when the shepherd would be smitten, the sheep would scatter. The disciples would scatter. Well, this morning, may we take only three verses. Just the beginning of this prayer, let's take the first three verses. And those three verses will be there on the projection the whole time. I want us to think. I want us to see. I want us to experience these three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Join me in prayer. Father, I do sense we are on holy ground. That we are in a chamber of holiness, of uniqueness. We're in a special place hearing a prayer, Lord Jesus, that you prayed before you died. And oh, thank you, Lord, for the recording of this by John, under inspiration, being given the memory to remember and to put down this prayer. Would you help me? Would you help us in these next few moments as we look at these first three verses in Jesus' name? Amen. I simply want to make a comment about each phrase of these three verses and highlight that part of the verse that I want us to consider for just a moment. The first thing I want you to notice here is that he ceases teaching. He quits his teaching. In verse number 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Those six words there are looking back. They're looking backward. They're looking back to the previous chapters that we have seen. First in the upper room, and then when they left the upper room and began to walk toward the garden, and Jesus stopping and teaching them along the way, now he has ceased his teaching to the disciples. Though they still are going to be taught through example and through this prayer, and even in the garden. But he ceases his upper room and his pathway discourses. Secondly, I want us to see that he starts praying. He starts praying there in verse number 1. We see that he is lifting up his eyes to heaven. Man, all the prayers that Jesus has prayed in the New Testament that are recorded, we only find two times where it says that he lifted his eyes to heaven when he prayed. That was at Lazarus' grave when he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and here. Now, he lifted his eyes to heaven. That's where his Father is. That's who he is addressing six times in a formal way, and then is addressing 59 times in an informal way by way of reference. He lifts his eyes toward heaven. Now we see in the Bible people praying with their eyes closed, people praying on their knees, people praying as they walk, people praying in different postures and ways. But here, Jesus, the disciples, who he had been looking at, no doubt, as he is talking, as he is teaching, now his eyes leave them. His eyes now look to heaven. And he said, he starts praying, and he announces the hour. This is the third thing he announces, hour, the hour. This is the seventh and last time in the Gospels that the hour is referenced. Father, the hour has come. He's speaking to his Father who is not bound by time. He is speaking to his Father about that which they had as the determinate council, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had decided, that had ordained, that had decreed would take place. But that was before time. That was outside of time. When Jesus was born in the fullness of time, it says in Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, he was born, made human, took upon himself human flesh, God in the flesh. But here he says to the Father, the hour has come. Now, he's not speaking about a 60-minute kind of hour. He is speaking about a time that has arrived. The time has ticked away. He was on this earth approximately 33 years. And several times it was referenced in the Gospels that mine hour has not yet come. Mine hour has not come. But now he has said, it's come. He didn't tell his disciples this. He tells the Father, mine hour, the hour, has come. The designated hour that God the Father had ordained. And now Jesus, the obedient Son, the obedient servant, says, Father, the hour has come. The hour of humiliation, the hour of suffering, the hour of substitution. That which was prophesied all through the Old Testament, all that looked forward to a special time when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and God told him to offer Isaac, your only son, offer him as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. The miracle son that God had given Abraham and Sarah, their only son, And God says, sacrifice him. But they, in obedience, climbed that mountain and took the firewood, took the knife, bound his son on the altar, and was about to sacrifice his son when God says, stop. And God had prepared another, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. God told Abraham, take that one and offer it in substitution for your son. Folks, that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I deserve death, but another, he was sacrificed in our place. And that was a preview of a coming attraction. And Jesus is saying here, the time has come. The hour has come. The next thing, he requests aid. Jesus requests aid of the Father to glorify your Son. This is a two-way street, so to speak. It is a two-way transaction. He asked the Father, Father, will you glorify your Son? Glorify in the crucifixion which is about to take place. And then after the crucifixion, the glorification, the resurrection, when the Father raises the Son, he asked the Father, God, would you, Father, would you glorify your Son? He's speaking of himself, that I might glorify you, that I may glorify you. We come to verse number 2. And here Jesus acknowledges a gift. Jesus acknowledges a gift that the Father gives him. Now, this is the first of 8 gifts found in John 17, referenced by Jesus to the Father. 8 things. These are different things that the Father gives him. This is the first. Verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. We see in several places where it says that the Father has given all authority to the Son. All judgment has been placed in the Son's hands. Even Jesus, when he left before the ascension in Matthew 28, verses 19, 20, and 21, Jesus told his disciples, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach him to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Jesus here acknowledges that God, you have, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means what it says. Can you break it down? Well, we'll see some breaking down of that. But how can Jesus be given all authority, or how can Jesus not have all authority over all flesh. And Philippians, that Paul talks about, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. How can that be possible? Those that hate Him, those that despise His name, those that have fought against Him, all of their, those that have denied that He even existed, they have no choice. But because there is one that has authority over all flesh, they will bow the knee, they will confess, they will with their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. Do you know what sovereign means? It means the authority. Jesus is sovereign over all things. That's not what it says. Jesus is sovereign over the world. It's not what it says, though we all acknowledge that. What does it say? He has been given authority over what? Say it. Flesh. Every human being. Flesh. Speaking here in the realm of human flesh. Though there are other kinds of flesh, animal flesh and so forth. But here he's speaking of the Father gifting him, giving him authority over all flesh. What is involved in that authority? What are the boundaries of that authority? Or are there any boundaries of that authority? That there is no boundaries. May I say that quickly? As R.C. Sproul used to say, that if there was ever one little molecule running rampant on this earth that was not under the sovereignty and the authority of God, then you would have a God who was not sovereign. Maybe that little rebellious molecule could mess up Romans 8:28. And that God was not able to work all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How else can God work all things together? How can God take primary causes, secondary causes, third causes, fourth, and so on and so forth, because one thing affects another, affects another, affects another. One domino makes the whole thing fall down. How can God be in control if He's not in control of all of it? He is in control of all of it. And He here says that God has given Him authority over all flesh. Let's read on. The next thing it says is that He gives life. Jesus gives life. What kind of life? In verse number 2, eternal life. What does it mean when it says eternal life? Well, I'm afraid that most of us have been very elementary in our understanding of eternal life. It was just referred to me yesterday, talking with family of a loved one that is nearing the end, about they're going to their cabin that backs up to the river in Glory Land. And that's the description of my loved one is about to die to go join their mate to the cabin that God has given them by the river for eternity. People thinking about eternal life, streets of gold, gates of pearl. I got my mansion just over the hilltop. All that we're going to enjoy in heaven. That's all they think about when they think about eternal life. That's just the trappings. That's just the stuff. That's just the surroundings. Who's the main attraction? What is it that all the nations, all the tongues, all from every tribe and nation around clicking down the streets of gold? No, it says in Revelation, they surround the Lamb. And they praise the Lamb eternally. He's the attraction. He is what everyone in that place will be focused on. Not on the glitter, not on the precious gems in the walls of the New Jerusalem, but here, He gives life. He gives eternal life. He's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life. It does not say that He's been given authority to offer eternal life. There is a difference. He has the authority to give eternal life. But what about the person? What about no buts about it? He has the authority to give eternal life. Let's put it in another way. To compare it, Jesus had the authority at Lazarus' tomb to give Lazarus physical life. Jesus didn't offer Lazarus physical life. Jesus didn't say outside that tomb, "Lazarus, if you'll cooperate with me, you can be raised from the dead." No, Jesus had authority. He spoke authoritatively, "Lazarus, come forth." And there wasn't any ifs, ands, and buts about it. It was God in the flesh speaking authoritatively, "Get up. Be alive. Come to life. Rise from the dead." He had that authority. Regardless, and by the way, a dead man laying there in the tomb, how can he respond? He can't even hear. He's dead. But somebody spoke life authoritatively. Now back to what it says here. He's been given authority to give eternal life. Not physical life, eternal life. Well, we have to keep reading. We can't stop right there. To whom does He give eternal life? The next thing, He limits the gift. He limits the gift. Let's chew on this just for a minute. He limits the gift. He says there is a qualifier here. To give eternal life to who? To all whom you have given Him. Jesus is referring to Himself here as He's praying this prayer to the Father. He's saying, "You have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all." What if we just stop right there? To all. And you and I, if we're honest, we say to ourselves, "God, why did you not save all?" I heard John MacArthur say this on several occasions. He says, "I struggle with this. Why did God not save all?" He has the authority. He has the power. But He has chosen not to save all. But there is a subset of the human race, that He says here, whom you have given Him. He's speaking of Himself. "Father, you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you gave to the Son in eternity past." In fact, we're going to see that referenced over and over and over in John chapter 17. He says it in verse number 2. Look at verse number 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 7, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse number 9, "I'm praying for them." I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse number 11, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, which you have given me." Verse number 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." Verse number 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. That you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you see? Though we don't understand why, though we don't comprehend all of this, the simple teaching of the Scripture, the simple prayer of Jesus, the simple statement that He says in verse number 2 is this: that those who the Father gave to Jesus, that's who has the gift. That's who has been given the gift of eternal life. Would you turn back to the book of John, the book that we're in, back to the earlier chapter 6 that we referenced, Josh referenced at the beginning of the service. And Jesus, they wanted to kill Jesus. because of the things he said in chapter number 6. They wanted to kill him before his time, before his hour had come, but look at chapter 6 and what Jesus says in verse number 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me," he's talking about people, "will come to me." This is what is referred to in other places as God's elect, as God's chosen people. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." No wiggle room, no ifs, ands, and buts, but a definite number. Not one will be left, is what is implied and what is spoken in other places. "All that the Father gives me," verse 37, "will come to me." That's definite. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." That's people. "But raise it up on the last day." What is that? Flesh. People. Their bodies. They will be raised up. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." You see, that's what we preach in verse number 40. That's what we preach. We don't go to evangelize or go to the rescue mission or go to speak to groups of people and say about election and about whom God has chosen. We don't talk about that. We don't preach that. We preach whoever will believe, who will look on the Son and believe in him should have everlasting life. Is everybody going to believe? Is everybody going to look? No. I just heard yesterday somebody referencing that young teenage boy that was trying to get to his church years ago, and he couldn't get to his church because a snowstorm blew up. And so he saw a little stone chapel to the side of the road, a little Methodist chapel, and he couldn't go anywhere else, so he went in there. And the preacher couldn't even get there that night to preach. He had been snowed in. And just a few people in the room, lit by candlelight. And because there was a strange person in the small gathering, one of the older men, you know, "I got to get up. The preacher's not here. We got to say something." And he picked a verse in the Old Testament and got up and said, here it says, "Look to him, all ye ends of the earth. Look to him." And the old man looked at the young man and said, "Young man, look to him. Look to him." That young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. 14 years old. He said that night, that old man couldn't talk good, wasn't eloquent, but he pointed me to the Lord, and I looked to him, and God saved me that night. All we can do is tell people, look to Jesus. Tell him that Jesus is a compassionate Savior, that Jesus is a willing Savior for all those that will believe upon him. Anybody that comes to Him seeking salvation, He will in no wise cast out. A misnomer that many people have, especially those that struggle with these verses that we're talking about. They say, well, what about all those people that stand there at the door of heaven, the gate of heaven, saying, Lord, we want to come in, we want to be saved, but you didn't choose us. That's what you call a straw man, where you have constructed something that is not what the Scriptures say. No one will ever say at the judgment, God, I wanted to be saved, but you wouldn't let me. No. Everyone who thirsts, let him come. Everyone who recognizes their thirst, recognizes their hunger, recognizes their lostness, recognizes that Jesus is the only way, and comes the best way they know how, falling upon their knees, crying out for mercy, they find mercy. Do you remember over in the book of Galatians, or not the book of Galatians, the book of Acts? Years ago, there's some of these verses I stumbled over that I didn't preach. Because how could I preach them? I didn't believe them. So, consequently, it's hard for a preacher to preach expositionally chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Because the next verses, you got to deal with it. So that's why many preachers, they always preach topically. They're always looking for what I can preach. Find me a good outline, preach about this subject, this Sunday morning, this subject Sunday night. Because the Scriptures have got to jihaw. You understand jihaw? They have to jive. They have to come together. They have like dove work. Cutting that dove work in those two pieces of wood where they fit together. That's what the Word of God does. Acts chapter 13. Look at what it says here before we close out in just a moment. Acts chapter 13. Oh, a wonderful portion of Scripture about God saving Gentiles. And the preaching by Peter and others about God saving the Gentiles. God turning to the Gentiles. We'll not read the whole section, but look at verse number 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, not just to the Jewish world, but to the entire world, all people groups. Verse 48, what does it say? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Boy, that trips a lot of our thinking up. But how many were saved in that group? As many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Every one of us that are saved here this morning, did you know? Did you used to know that you were appointed to eternal life? Did you know that you were one of God's chosen? Did you know that you were one of God's elect? I didn't know that. You didn't know that. Until you heard the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and God dealt with your heart and you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You received Him. You were changed. And then as you read your Bible and as you read most of the epistles, in the first few verses of each of the epistles, Peter and Paul are talking about to the elect church, to those who God has called and chosen. You see, we learn this later. But it helps us who have been saved now. We understand that everybody we witness to is not going to believe. But we still have a responsibility to take the gospel to all the world. As Jesus said, we're to preach it. We are to send missionaries. We are to tell people the good news. With the understanding that it's not up to us. It is not by our cleverness. It's not up to our good arguments. We just preach the word and God makes it effective to His people. In fact, it gives us more confidence that we know that God is going to save people. God is going to call people. God is going to do His work and build His church. But back to what we're saying here in John 17. He limits the gift. Now that's according to His purposes. It's according to His will. We don't know why He doesn't save all. And some people will say, oh, it's not fair that He only saves some. Well, that's not correct to say that. All of us are condemned. All of us deserve justice. All of us deserve hell. All of us are going to hell. Condemned in our sin. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Is it okay if God wants to save some by His mercy? By His choice. I heard someone say years ago about the governor. You know, our governor has power to give clemency to anybody he wants to. Reasonable prison, there on death row. There's, I think, several hundred there on death row waiting. Execution, which keeps being put off. But the governor has the power, the legal power, to say to a person that deserves death, I'm going to pardon you. And say the governor walks down death row, that last mile down that corridor, and he comes to that cell and he gives the pardon to that prisoner. And all of them up and down the hallway, up and down the cell block, they say, wait a minute, it's not fair that you give it to him and don't give it to us. We demand you to give it to us. But he is under no obligation to give it, except for that one that he chooses to give it to. Now that's in the human realm. That's in this old sinful world realm. But for whatever reason, God, before there was time, in eternity past, God presented to His Son a gift. And it was a bride. Made up of people. All that the Father gave to Him, Jesus obediently obeyed the Father and came to this earth to purchase those whom the Father gave to Him. Let's quickly move to the end here. The next thing we see there in verse number 3, he clarifies life. He clarifies that eternal life. You see, the eternal life is not heaven. The eternal life is not streets of gold and the mansion. He qualifies, he clarifies, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they know you. That they know you. It's a personal relationship. What's the key word there in verse number 3 in that what I've highlighted? What's the key word? Know. Know. Remember what Jesus on the day of judgment says to all the preachers, not to all the preachers, but to those that are there that are false professors, those who profess salvation. But he says, I never knew you. You did not know me. Eternal life is not walking down a church aisle, praying a prayer, getting baptized. Do you know God? Have you been born of God? To be born again is to be born from above, born of God. As 1 John says it, we have His nature. My children have my nature. The Father passes to the children the nature and characteristics, the bloodline of the Father to the children. When we're born again, not just made a profession of faith, not just mouthed the words, but when we're born from above, the nature of God is in us and we know Him. He knows us. We know Him. We learn about Him. We love Him. We love His Son. We love His Spirit. We love His gospel. We love His church. He clarifies that that life is knowing Him, knowing the Father. Now, if we know the Father, we've got heaven. We've got everything. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, He that spared not His only Son, shall He not also with Him give us all things? I mean, all that we get Him, we get everything. You heard about the man who had the art collection that all the world just couldn't wait. One day that man's going to die, and the art collection he has, we want to be there when they bid, when we want to be there to try to buy those pieces of work, of art. And when the day finally came after he had died and he left in his will stipulation about having an auction, and they put up one portrait to begin the auction, and everybody turned away from it. It was a picture of his son. They said, that's not what we came for. Bring out the other pieces. And they named off all these different names. But the auctioneer said, no, strict instructions. First to go is the portrait of his son. And finally, somebody said, I'll buy it. He bought it. Auction is over. What do you mean the auction is over? The will said, whoever takes my son gets everything else. When you take the Lord Jesus Christ, you get it all. You possess it all. This is eternal life, that they know you. And here's the last thing. Jesus, in his prayer, he classifies God. He classifies God in those last words. The God we're talking about is the only. He's the true as opposed to false. He is the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's just the first three verses of His prayer. Oh, there's so much more here that we're going to take our time to look at in the days to come of this last prayer of Jesus hours before He is crucified. Let's pray. Oh, to anyone who is in this room or listening by way of live stream or will listen on sermon audio and maybe years down the road, hear my words as I speak them right now. Look to Jesus. Believe on Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who died for sinners. We are commanded to believe upon Him. Repent. Turn to whatever you have been holding. Turn to Him. Believe upon Him. Claim that gospel for yourself. If I can be of help to anyone that wants to talk further, please let me know. I'll be here after the service, here at the front. Come and speak to me. Or we can set up a time to meet together this week or whenever. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, let's quietly stand just for a moment. All of you brothers and sisters in Christ, all of you that know the Lord, you have been saved. You know Him. There's been a marked change in your life. You were called out of this world. You've been made new in Christ. This song that is about to be played, and then we're going to sing the second stanza of it, as it repeats, I want you with heads bowed, eyes closed, I want you to give thanks for God giving to us His only begotten Son. Go ahead and start the song. Just the worship leaders sing the first part, and then we'll all join thanking God for giving us His Son.